Okay, so Gene finished 1 Thessalonians on Wednesday night, and he packed so much in to that class that I was exhausted for him when it was over. And then I turned my attention in full to 1 Peter 5, and I thought, okay, well, I'm going to end up doing the same thing. And so, you know, there's a lot we could talk about. I tried to simplify it so that we could talk about everything and then just sort of, you know, wrap the book up. So we'll see how that goes. I've got more slides than I'm going to give you time to look at. And then there are some things in here that, you know, if this is fresh to you, you can take the slides and you can study these things further for yourself. But I would like to answer these questions and sort of, you know, wrap up the book if we have time, and we probably won't, but we'll do what we can. So question number one is based on the first four verses. So let's read them together. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So the question that I ask, you know, obviously, if you've read the question and you've given it some consideration, there are some things that I wanted us to think about in all this that I think are helpful to us, you know, where we are as the Annandale Church. So what do the elders of 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, what do they do? You know, what are the verbs that are attached to these men and their work? And who are the beneficiaries of what they do? So as you look at this language in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, and you consider, you know, Acts through the book of Revelation, what do the elders do and who are the beneficiaries of what they do? Dan, are you sharing the slides with everybody? Are they on the screen? Can you put them on my screen? Because I'm looking at the Arnold's living room. And I love the Arnold's. And they have a lovely living room. It looks as if they have like some orange and blue on their couch, which that's beautiful. I don't know what that's about, but it's beautiful. Now I've switched to gallery view, and Gene Cooper is no longer in his study.
It's not on there, so I don't know that you'll be able to share them.
All right, well, I'm going to try to stop being so distracted by my Zoom family. I'll go back to the Arnold's living room. Okay. So, what do the elders do, and who are the beneficiaries?
They shepherd the flock. They watch over them. They have to be an example, be eager, and don't act like lords. And we are all beneficiaries of all that.
Anybody else?
Not eager for dishonest gain.
Very good. One other thing I want to point out, that I'll give you the chance to point out before I point it out.
They serve,
yep. So let's connect chapter 5, 1 through 4, to chapter 1, verse 1. So 1 Peter is interesting because it's not written to an individual, a single individual. It's not written to a single church. So it is written to pilgrims, or I really like the ESV translation of 1, 1 and 2. It's written to elect exiles. So it's written to Christians, but it's not just Christians in one place. It's Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, if that's how you pronounce those. So, you know, when you look back at some of our other slides, or you look at all that on a map, you know, so, you know, Rome is over here, and these Roman provinces are east of Rome. And so what you have, according to chapter 5, 1 through 4, is there are multiple churches in these areas. And what I want you to see in 1 Corinthians, or 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, is that the beneficiaries of what the elders do are the particular flock that they shepherd. Okay? So, you know, I live 14 miles from the Annandale Church building. I live like 2 miles from the Centerville Church meeting, church building. So, you know, I know one of their elders better than I know the other elder, but they have two elders at the Centerville Church that I live closer to than I do to the Annandale Church that has two elders. Those elders at Centerville have no authority over me, because I'm not a member of the Centerville Church. We're brothers in Christ, and all the stuff that I'm going to talk about this morning in our lesson is true of me and Jim Jonas, and I love Jim Jonas, but this is not the relationship that I have with Jim Jonas. The relationship that I have that's being described in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 is with Tony West and Greg Ramsey. Tony and Greg, they know Jim, and they know Jim's family and other members at Centerville, and there are some things that they share in common with them, but they do not exercise the authority that God has blessed them with through Jesus and the Holy Spirit over the Christians that are the members of the Centerville Church. So, you know, local church autonomy is from the beginning, and that is an expression that is used about Acts, the second chapter, when the gospel of Christ is preached and the head of the body, which is the church, is put into focus. And then individual members begin being added to that church. The Jerusalem church over time consisted of elders and deacons. And as the gospel spread, and as churches began to be planted in other places, the pattern that was followed throughout were each individual local church had its own elders and had its own deacons. And not all the local churches had evangelists. Some of the local churches, the teaching and the preaching was done by the elders themselves. And so all of what we're talking about this morning, for a lot of us, it's freshman Bible 101, but at the same time, you know, when you look at Christendom this morning, there are very few, you know, fellowships that are practicing their faith in this way. And my appeal to people when it comes to things like this is to simply say, you know, this is what they did in the New Testament, and it was approved by God. It was approved by Jesus. It was approved by the Holy Spirit. So if it was accepted by God then I contend that it is acceptable to God today. And so let's just do that. We don't have to try to reinvent the wheel. Let's just roll with God's plan. And if we roll with God's plan, then we can rest assured that we'll be accepted in Him. So a lot of technical stuff to consider in those verses, but, you know, what's the context of them? The context of them is, hey, chapter 1, we have this salvation that's worth suffering for, and the salvation that we have in Christ is going to lead us to submission. And if we have any trouble with that, then we need to remember Jesus, because that's how he lived. He's our example in submission. The Savior was submissive. And then the salvation that we're going to have that leads to submission is also going to lead to suffering. And so the elders who are among you, okay? So, you know, there may be multiple churches in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia. I mean, we have, you know, the Galatians, plural. We have a letter to the Galatians. So there was a plurality of churches in that region. We know that from the letter to the Galatians. So you've got these multiple local churches, and they have some ties that bind them, but the shepherds are only responsible for the flock that is among them. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. And so in the midst of the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, being examples to the flock, the context is suffering. The context, chapter 4, verse 12, is the Christians of this place have been suffering already, but there's about to be a change, and the change is going to be a more severe trial. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is among you. So as we have considered Nero, and as we have considered what he did, and how he began persecuting the Christians or whatever, you know, let's just project this onto our day and time. And so, you know, Trump burns down, you know, half of DC, and then he decides to blame it on us. If Greg and Tony run and hide to avoid persecution, then what's going to be the ripple effect within this church? Sheep will be scattered. And that's the divine wisdom in local church autonomy. Because if Greg and Tony don't suffer well during the final fiery trial, what effect does that have on Centerville? Probably none at all, because some of you don't even know who Jim Jonas is, and I don't even remember the name of the other elder over there. And, you know, those of us who know Jim Jonas, we know Jim because he's a preacher, and he's preached in different places in different countries and stuff. You know, the reason, you know, no disrespect to Greg and Tony, but most people don't know who Greg and Tony are. And that's okay, because the Lord knows their names. And that's all that matters. And that's all that matters of you and me, that the Lord knows our names, and that our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so that's the wisdom of local church autonomy, local elders, because if one local church goes into apostasy, that doesn't mean that we're all going to go into apostasy. So, you know, when we look at these terms, and Gene covered this in the First Thessalonians class, in one of the classes, he included some slides on this as well. You know, if you haven't been through this, then I would encourage you to take these slides, take the time to read through, you know, all of this. And, you know, it's not a trust me, I'm a preacher type thing. It's a trust but verify type thing. It's a, you know, look at this for yourself. You know, all of these words are used interchangeably. The elders are the shepherds who are the overseers. The elders who are among you shepherd the flock of God. And so what we have in all of these terms are descriptions of the work that these men are to go about doing. And so Greg and Tony, they're older, they're overseeing, they are shepherding. The same two men that we have in these roles, they just have different functions. And that's why there are so many descriptions of them. And, you know, in the context of 1 Peter, you've got this fiery trial that is coming upon the individual Christians and the churches. And what each of these local churches was going to need, verse 2, was the work of shepherding. And so, you know, when you consider Jesus and John 10 and the chief shepherd and all that, you know, what's the fundamental basis of the shepherd's relationship with his sheep? He loves them, and he knows them by name. He calls them out. They know him, you know. And so I personally believe that 2020 has brought out the best in some and the worst in others. I mean, no elder signed up for this global pandemic and, you know, shutdowns in March and then coming back in June. And, you know, here we are, and we're not, you know, we essentially have two churches right now. We have Zoom church and we have the building church, right? And it's not ideal. It just is what it is. But all of this has presented unique challenges to shepherds, elders, bishops, pastors, overseers all over the world. And it's bringing out the best in some, and it's bringing out the worst in others. And I know men, I personally know men who were appointed to an eldership in a local church this year, and they lasted about 6 to 8 months, and then they were out. And the problem was they were, verse 3, lording it over the flock. Now it's not the time to be lording. I can't even get it out. Someone say it for me. Thank you. Now is not the time to be doing that. It's never the time to do that. But now is sure not the time to do that. Now is the time to be loving and communicating that we as the sheep understand this uniquely awkward position that Greg and Tony have now been put in. And I appreciated so much the comments that Gene made, you know, considering our relationship to them is to obey them. And, you know, what we see in our shepherds and what we ought to see versus this lording over it are men who are following. And this is the lesson that I would have preached probably this morning if we weren't dealing with all these other things, like if it was a normal time. What 1 Peter 5:1-4 is teaching, among other things, is the idea of followership. Because if Greg and Tony are going to be good leaders, then they first must be what? Verse 4, they must be good followers. And so if shepherds are effective in among their flock, what are they first and foremost doing? They're following the chief shepherd. And the chief shepherd loved his sheep, and he didn't want any of them to be what? To be lost. And I'm persuaded this morning that Greg and Tony are following the chief shepherd to that end. They do not want any of the flock of God that is among them to be lost. And so what is now the time for? The time that we live in now, it's a time for love and understanding and grace and mercy and kindness and encouragement and exhortation and understanding. Because, you know, they don't know everything about everybody. And I don't know everything about everybody either. And, you know, their role as the shepherds over us is not, you know, every April 15th to ask for our tax returns. Right? That they're not micromanaging our lives to see if we're rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, right? I mean, there's a certain level of understanding that we have with each other and trust and respect and appreciation. And we just need to continue to grow in that and honor God's plan, which I believe we do, but not just give lip service to the pattern and the plan, but to be about the business of loving them and respecting them and encouraging them and expecting them, you know, in the midst of easy days and difficult days, to shepherd us and to rule over us to the glory of God and to watch out for us and to take heed and to admonish and to labor. Okay. Any other thoughts about that? And I do recognize, as Gene does and the others of us who have taught in this format doesn't lend itself to detailed discussion of things. We recognize that, and it's just the best we can do right now. All right, question number 2, as I work through the slides about local organization and what the work is and autonomy and all that, you can give some consideration to that in your time. I forgot that I had done this, but that's a good one, which is what I was talking about. I don't see Greg and Tony doing this. I have seen other men attempt to do this in the pandemic, and they have resigned in disgrace. So I rejoice that that hasn't happened here, and I don't anticipate it happening here. That's the fellowship stuff. Chief Shepherd, he submitted. all the 1 Peter 4 stuff that segues into the others. Okay, so question two is list the commandments you see in 5 through 11. And the reason I asked the question this way, and then question three, list the works you see, is because, you know, depending upon how you number them, and I know this depends on the translation you use, you came up with, and I got 10 commands, and then I sort of stretched out to get 10 works. But, you know, I couldn't decide what to talk about, so I just thought, okay, well, we'll just talk about all of it briefly. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And then he follows that in verse 5 with, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I mean, that's some need to know information right there. And we need to know that. I mean, why would we clothe ourselves in humility? That was not a characteristic of the first century that they regarded as, yeah, you want to be that. And it's not so much an American characteristic either, is it? I mean, you know, humility doesn't permeate Instagram and Facebook and Twitter and whatever else it is, TikTok, whatever the kids are doing now, Snapchat. I mean, that's not what any of that stuff is about. It's about pride. Look at me. Look how good I look. Look at what I'm eating. Look at where I am. Look at, you know, everything. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. I'm so proud of myself. You be proud of me too. God resists this, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And that's another problem that we face as Americans too, right? We live in an instant culture and we want the pandemic to be over today. We didn't want it to start, but we want it to be over now. You know, we don't want to wait to build on some stuff that Gene has taught in 1 Corinthians 4 and to amen him and to compliment him. We don't want to wait to participate in the sexual relationship. We don't want to wait to get married to do that because we want instant satisfaction now. So we just go ahead and do it. And it just goes on and on and on. You know, I went to the grocery store yesterday and the main reason I went was to get some sausage. And you can buy it so you can cook it at home or you can buy it already cooked. So why would I, you know, it's just me. Amberly had... was working. So it's like, okay, well, why would I buy this and not cook? And I could, it'd be ready in 30 seconds if I just get this bag of pre-cooked. We don't want to wait. And so this idea of we want to be in charge of everything too, right? We want to be the leaders of the free world and the leaders of everything. And so we don't want it to be in his time. We want it to be in our time. And that's one of the things that is so difficult for all of us because of the culture in which we live. It's about God. He is sovereign over all of it. It's his time, Ecclesiastes 3. And so we have got to humble ourselves or we're going to go crazy. And not only are we going to go crazy, but we're going to lose our way and we're going to lose out on heaven. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him for he cares for you. That's a difficult command, right? Because we want to fix it. I want to fix it right now. So what do we need to do? We need to be sober. We need to be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. It wasn't just these provinces in Rome that were experiencing trials. And fiery trials. It was brethren all over the known world at the time. And the same is true today. The same stuff that we're experiencing, they're experiencing in the Czech Republic and they're experiencing in India and they're experiencing everywhere all over the world. I mean, it wasn't that we just got locked down. I mean, our Indian brothers have not been able to do the things that they do. The classes that I went and taught that summer in the Czech Republic, they had to cancel those this year. There was none of that. They can't travel in and out of the Czech Republic right now. So it's the same stuff. But may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is my list. here are the commands to obey. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. That's what commands to obey is about. But Philippians 2:12 doesn't end with a period. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So submit to your elders. Be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Cast all your care upon him. Be sober. Be vigilant. Resist the devil. Be steadfast in the faith. Know you are not alone. The same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood all over the world. This is my responsibility as a disciple of Jesus. If I'm to keep in step with the Spirit, then I need to obey those commands. And so it all comes back to Jesus. What did Jesus do with every command? He obeyed it. And he learned obedience through what? Hebrews 5:7. Through the things that he suffered. And I do too. I learn through my sufferings. I'm learning a lot this year. And I don't like it. But I don't think Jesus liked the Garden of Gethsemane either. I don't think he liked sweating. You know, I don't think he was sweating those, you know, sweat drops like blood thinking, boy, I wish I had got to this sooner. This is great. You know, I wish I had had this experience more often in my life. There's a difference between liking something and understanding it. And that's where we need to get in everything that happens in our lives. You know, there are various trials that come into our lives, and our responsibilities, whatever happens, are the same. And so I obey these commands out of love. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. We obey the commands because we understand, going all the way back to Moses' explanation of commands in Deuteronomy, these commands are for your good. They're for your good always. Deuteronomy 10:10-12. These commands are for your good. God isn't just messing with us. When we drove to Alabama for Sarah's wedding in October, there was some traffic and Google had us get off the road that we were on. And we were, I don't know where we were, but I am confident of this. Google was messing with us. And I know that they were just sitting in the Google headquarters watching us, you know, God, turn here, just having the best time watching us, you know. And then they turned us on this road and the sun was at eye level, just above the road. And I couldn't see anything. It was horrible. And I was telling Nathan Johnson about it later in the week. And he said, oh, yeah, they do that all the time. They test their algorithms to see if this is the fastest route or if that's the fastest route. And that's not God. God is not just giving us commands just to see how we're going to react to them. He gives us commands for our good always. There is a blessing to obedience. And the punishment for sin is always sin. For every sin you commit, there are consequences that you're not able to bear, that you were never able to bear. And that's why we have this fifth command. You got to cast all that upon him. And then you got to get your mind right, and you got to keep your mind right, and you got to resist the devil, and you got to be steadfast in the faith. And it encourages all of us to know that we're not alone in this. And so what's God doing in all this? He's not passive. You know, God is not the great clockmaker that made the clock and wound the clock up and then just set the clock down and never had anything else to do with the clock. God is, and God works, present tense. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He will exalt us in due time. He cares. He called us to his eternal glory. He perfects, establishes, strengthens, settles, and he receives praise. And we need to encourage each other to be obedient in all things, not just some things, but in all things. I've appreciated Gene's comments about the holiness of God from 1 Thessalonians, about how God wants us to look at his holiness and take a holistic approach. And the thing that I like the most about all of the terms that are used to describe God is that when we think about the holiness of God, he is holy other. W-H-O-L-L. He is, there's a Y at the end of the thing. He is holy other. He is different. And what he is different concerning, what he is set apart from, is sin. So, you know, we might pat ourselves on the back because we haven't literally committed adultery. But what did Jesus say about adultery in the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah. So can any of us boast that we haven't done that? Right? So to understand that God is wholly set apart from something, he doesn't just not do the sin. He doesn't even think about it. He would tell the people of God of Jeremiah's day, y'all are thinking about stuff that never even entered into my mind. And that's a problem, because you ought to be conforming to my mind, not trying to think stuff up that I didn't think about and that I didn't talk about and that doesn't pertain to my will. So, you know, if you're struggling with obedience, and I know you are because I do and we all do, because we're free moral agents and we got this adversary who's all the time trying to get us to do wrong. And the wrong, it just seems like it's so much easier to do the wrong than it is to do the right. Let me encourage you to think about what God does and how he works. Do you want him to resist you? Well, then be prideful. Do you want him to give you grace? Well, then be humble. Do you want to be exalted in due time? Well, be clothed with humility. Do you feel like you're all alone in this? I don't. And this is, I think, the strongest aspect of the gospel of Christ right now. I'm not alone in this because God cares for me. Jesus cares for me. The Spirit cares for me. And I have brothers and sisters in Christ who care for me too. He's called me to his eternal glory. And if I'm going to get there, okay, verse one of chapter five, then I've got to participate in the sufferings before I get to the glory, which is one of the main themes of First Peter. What's God going to do as I resist and as I am steadfast and as I encourage my brethren? He individually is going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle all of us. And what's the result of all this? First Peter chapter five, it's to bring him glory, honor, and praise, not because he necessarily needs it for himself, but because we need to give it to him so that we can be properly aligned in our relationship. He is worthy. And that's one of the main points of the book of Revelation that we'll turn our attention to shortly. So what is the true grace of God of 1 Peter 5:12? I hope you wrestled with that question some. What is the true grace of God of 1 Peter 5:12? By Silvanus, which is Silas, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. What is the true grace of God of 1 Peter 5:12? Okay, very good. Tony says it begins with the hope of salvation, which is in chapter 1. Other thoughts? Wade?
I think it's harking back to all the things he's saying about God's ability to lift us up when we're suffering. That if we will depend upon him and rely upon him, then he will carry us through the submission and suffering and all of the things that we don't like.
Yes, I agree. Basically what Wade said, and Wade kind of went back to maybe chapter 4 and then he bounced back to chapter 2. I would bounce this back to chapter 1. And that's why I included all of the verses that I did, all the references to grace. So depending upon your translation, it may have a different word besides grace. But in 1:2, 1:10, 1:13, 2:19 and 20, 3:7, 4:10, 5:5, 5:10 and 5:12. So as you can see, you know, in every chapter, there's a reference to grace, and that's the word that's in the Greek, whether it's translated grace in your translation or not. And so I think that what Tony said and what Wade said is true. And big picture, this is what I want us to see this morning. The true grace of God includes grief. It includes trials. It includes suffering. And so just think about Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't live his life in a rose garden, right? It wasn't blue skies and rainbows every day. But he was always within the will of God. He was always in it, filled with God's grace. In John John's gospel is interesting because Jesus never uses the word grace, but John tells us in the prologue that Jesus was full of grace. So the reason why he wasn't talking about grace in John's gospel is because he was embodying it. Everything about Jesus was grace. And so when you look at Jesus's life, was he standing in the true grace of God in Gethsemane? Yes. Was he in the true grace of God when he died on the cross? Yes. And so a servant is not above his master. We need to understand that these various trials that come to us that begin in chapter 1, verse 6, that God is the great refiner and he's using those to purify us, to conform us to the image of Jesus. And I think that that's a struggle for me. There's a conversation between Alec Baldwin and Jerry Seinfeld, of all people, in which they're talking about what's wrong with our culture. And what they say about our culture is that the problem is that the greatest generation didn't have a childhood. That the greatest generation suffered through the Great Depression. They learned how to suffer. They fought two world wars. And that when those men and their families, when all of that was over after World War II, that they decided because they didn't have a childhood, they were going to give their children a childhood. And so that's Alec Baldwin and Jerry Seinfeld's generation. And then their observation is we ruined the country because we tried to give our kids a better childhood than we had. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in all of that. You know, my kids, you know, are like your kids. They just wanted to have fun. They didn't necessarily want to have discipline. They didn't want to be told no. They didn't want to be told, you know, 1 Peter 3, those clothes are immodest. You know, they didn't want to be told 1 Peter 4, no, you can't go to that party. You know, they didn't want to be told no. We don't want to be told no, right? We just want to have fun. And, you know, we associate grace with goodness. And, you know, here we are in the midst of this pandemic and why? And so, you know, we think that we're so advanced because we live later than Job, because Job didn't have an iPhone and a car and a house like we have. But what Job had was understanding. And what Job asked over and over again was why? And what God told him was, I'm God and you're not. And that's what he's saying to us today too, right? And so for every excuse that we make, there's Jesus. And the embodiment of grace suffered terribly beyond our comprehension. And this is what the true grace looks like. It looks like a salvation that's worth suffering for, that gives us the strength to endure, to submit in relationships that, you know, are hard and difficult. And the salvation that we have is worth suffering for, because what's going to be the outcome of our suffering as a Christian? Which is what 1 Peter is about, suffering as a Christian. What's the outcome? Well, the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10, who has called us to his eternal glory, is going to finish the work, which is the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, that God is able and he will do it. What he began in you, he is able and he is willing to complete it. So to be properly, to understand grace, I think is imperative for us. You know, unmerited favor, that's a good sort of foundational definition that we all been working with from our youth, for those of us who, you know, have been around that long, you know, but we need to move beyond that. What is God doing in his grace? He is stooping in kindness to us as inferiors. What do we deserve? Nothing. Why? Because we've sinned. And because we do sin, we continuously fall short of his glory, Romans 3:23. So what is God doing in his grace? He is extending kindness to the guilty and the undeserving. And not only that, right? But when we cast our care upon him, then he works. He works. You know, the peace that passes understanding, Philippians 4, I don't know that I can describe that to you, but I've experienced it. And I've experienced it over and over again in 2020. Because what is in my control? In 2020, what is in my control? nothing, but nothing was before. I mean, we were sort of going through our lives, making all these plans, you know, and I was going to go here and go there and do all this stuff in 2020. And, you know, it's out of my hands, out of my control. But what has God done in 2020 for you and for me and for all of his children? He's worked in our lives. He's blessed us with a peace that passes understanding. He's been gracious to us. So let's work on that. That's work. And the only way we get there is by going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 through chapter 2, verse 3, and putting emphasis on the word of God. There are a lot of voices in the world in which we live, and there's only one that matters, and he ain't on the ballot. And he ain't being nominated to the Supreme Court and on and on and on. He ever lives at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's the voice that we need to hear. Wade.
And just think how Peter's own life exemplifies that slide, right? I mean, he's a simple Galilean fisherman, and now he is shepherd of God's people. And he's the one who denied Christ, and still God shows him kindness. He built things down the third ring. You know, and his impetuous nature, the progress that he makes through the grace of God is amazing. So he, of all people, can encourage us to stand firm in God's grace.
That's a great segue into the next question. And what Wade was saying, if you couldn't hear him online, is that, you know, Peter's life is such a great example of this. But it's also a great example of my final question. What should we share with all who are in Christ Jesus? Greet one another with a kiss of love, which is agape. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. So, you know, the answer to my question, what should we share? It's agape, which is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's peace, which is a fruit of the Spirit. And this fruit that the Spirit bears in our lives is the divine influence upon the heart. It's God's grace. That's why sometimes when we look at it's 2 Peter, which is what Wade's going to talk about next week in 2 Peter chapter 1. We talk about, it's not in the text, but we refer to all those things as the Christian graces. Well, what's God doing? He's working. He's working on your heart. And I can see that because it's like a river of living water that flows out of you. You know, when Greg and Tawny love us, we can see that, right? Well, that's the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. When we have joy as individuals and we have joy as a collective church, when we have joy in Christ, that's God working in our lives. That's the Spirit working in our lives. So, you know, agape is caring, it's involved, it's sacrificial, it seeks the best for others. And my favorite definition of agape is in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, which doesn't have agape in it. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. That's agape. And that's how we ought to greet one another, right? Not just with a kiss or a handshake or a hug, but it needs to be holy and it needs to be loving, which is why Judas chose that to betray Jesus, because it wasn't loving. It wasn't a holy kiss. It was a kiss of betrayal. And I have had people that I didn't think were genuine in their approach as they approached me. It's sometimes very obvious. Sometimes not so much, but this is how we need to treat each other. And peace. You know, when we look at how much turmoil there is in the world right now, this is where we can shine as lights, to be full of love and to be full of peace and to be sharing our love for God and for Jesus and for the Spirit with one another and with the world. This is where we can make a difference right here, right now. And so if you're going to have peace, you're going to have to be reconciled with God. And once you have peace with God, then you will have peace within. And as Wade talked about while I was gone, as much as lies within us, we are to live peaceably with all men. And that's how we bring shame and heap coals of fire upon the devil and his angels, because as we are in the position of suffering, what are we doing? We're taking it, and we're taking it in humility for the Lord's sake. And people look at that, and like the Roman centurion at the cross, what do they say? Truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man was a true believer in Jesus. Truly, this brother or this sister is full of the Holy Spirit, because there's no other explanation for why they are thinking and speaking and behaving the way they are other than the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. God help us to excel still more, to use the language of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to suffer well, to stand in his true grace, to recognize that as Christians we are in this together, that our brethren in Centerville and in the Czech Republic and in Mu'ali and everywhere around the world are suffering the same things. And let's be encouraged by that, and let's be steadfast in the faith to the glory of God. Thanks for being here this morning. Thanks for being on Zoom. We continue to long for deliverance.
Thank you, Brother.
From this virtual box we're in.